Turn with me tonight back to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. We need to do this as often as possible to remind ourselves, why did John write John, apart from the fact that the Spirit led him to do it? What was the purpose in the writing of the book of John? Now, chapter 20 and verse 30, it reads this way. John says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, over in chapter 21 and verse 25, he says that the world doesn't contain enough books. That's sort of a hyperbole, I believe they call it. What it means is, John says, man, there's so much more. I'm impressed with so much more that Jesus has done, but it's not contained in this particular book. Now, these things are written. These signs, he says, are written in verse 31. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the what? The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, that's the purpose of the book. Everything that we study has somehow got to conform to that purpose. As we observe, as we interpret, as we apply, it'll all somehow hinge around that purpose, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing we might have life in His name. Now, so far, let's just back up a little bit. We're just running through John. I guess you know that. If we took it like we'd like to take it, we'd be here when we're all gray-headed in wheelchairs or whatever. I don't know. But it'd be a long time down the road as far as finishing the book of John. But let's go back and look at chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is that doctrinal hinge that the book of John hangs on. Now, we know the purpose, but here's the hinge right here. The doctrinal treatise of Jesus being God and Jesus being man. That's verse 1 through verse 18. And just as a reminder, as a review, we see in verse 1 His relationship to time. What's His relationship to time? Before there was ever a beginning, He was. And so He's pre-existent to any beginning that we can ever know about. Also in verse 1, we find His relationship to the Godhead. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was where? With God. In other words, to be with God, inseparable from God, means He's a part of the Holy Trinity. And of course, we know that it's one God in three persons. And if you've ever tried to explain that and you've come up with an adequate way of doing it, will you please let me know? It'll drive you nuts trying to explain it. But it's one God in three persons. And Jesus, since He is with God, inseparable from God, then He's a part of the Godhead. He's a part of the Trinity. But then we see His role in the Trinity. His relationship to the Trinity is that He's the Word. That's His role. By that I'm saying He's the final spokesman of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says, in these last days He has spoken to us through whom? His Son. So Jesus is the final spokesman of God. And the word for word is so precious there because it's that which reveals the thoughts, intentions, and knowledge of another. The vehicle through which we communicate is words. He's the final spokesman of God to all of God's creation. And then fourthly, we see in verse 3, His relationship to the universe. He's the creator of all things. He's the originator of all things. And then in verse 4 and on, we find His relationship to man. He's life and He's light. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. If you have a King James and it said was made flesh, that's wrong. He became flesh. And then as you go back, you see that the light shone in the darkness, shines, it says there. That's a historical present. It shone in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. And verse 10 and on, it says He came to His own received Him not. But then in verse 12, the key there, it says, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. So we see then the first 18 verses as John gives us a doctrinal hinge that the rest of the book swings on. You don't want to hinge it. That's what something swings upon. Okay? Now, in chapter 1 and verse 19 and on, we begin to see some of the unlikely characters that God chooses to use. As the last time we were together, we begin to bring these out. John the Baptist, interesting fella. Had his heart chapter and Mark's camel hair on. He eating locust and wild honey. I mean, really interesting dude. And God picked him. He also chose to use Andrew and Simon and Philip and Nathanael. And we begin to see a common denominator, a thread that weaves itself through the people that God chooses. And that's this: they were willing to let God be God in their life. That's the only thing you can say. 2 Chronicles says, "The eyes of God look to and fro for a man who has a perfect heart," as we heard sung about a while ago. A man whose heart will be one with His. And that's the only kind of people God chooses to use. God knows about us what we sometimes don't know about ourselves. He knows the people's hearts that are willing to be completely His. And so we see John the Baptist being the witness of the Lord Jesus. We see him choosing some of his disciples, and that closes out the first chapter. Now in chapter 2, we begin to get into the signs and the wonders that the Lord Jesus performed while on this earth. Some people say there were 7, some people say there were 8, whatever. Doesn't matter, you come up with whatever number. But these signs and wonders are important for us to understand. Verse 31 has told us that the signs and the wonders are to cause people to believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. That's what they're for. But I want to share some things about them tonight, and then I want to launch right off of that into Nicodemus and the fact that Jesus told him you must be born again in chapter 3. Okay? First of all, let's look at the purpose of signs. Let's go back over this. And I think this is so helpful and healthy for us to see how miracles were specifically used in their context. What were they for, and what were they to do? All right, let's look at their purpose. Now, the definition of the word sign or miracle is basically something out of and beyond ourselves, which connects the doer with a higher spiritual world. A miracle, something beyond and outside of ourselves, which would connect the doer of that miracle with a higher spiritual power. Obviously, in the context of John, it would be Jesus and in his connections with the fact that he's God. And of course, that's what the miracles were for. A sign, remember, is something that points to something else. The sign's not as important as to what it points to. And that's what the signs, the miracles, the healings, and all those things were all about. Now, let me make a statement that I think would be healthy for us to look at, and that is this. Because it is supernatural does not mean it's from God. Now, when you're in America, you believe that everything, or it seems like we believe that everything is supernatural, comes from God. And we need to anchor something here. That's not right. You remember when Moses went before Pharaoh and all the different things that were happening there? The magicians of that day did exactly the same signs. You see, that immediately dispels the fact that everything supernatural is of God. I don't know if you've ever heard of the fellow, but his name is P.N. Kurian. He's a man from India. He's an Indian. And he shares the fact that he has seen healings. He's seen arms straightened. He's seen scales come off of people's eyes. He's seen all these kind of things, more so than you'd ever see in America. And he said the ones that he has seen has come right out of the pagan cults of India. But in America, if somebody gets healed, automatically we say God does it. Listen, because it is supernatural does not mean it is from God. Look with me in 2 Corinthians just for a second. This got on my mind as I was studying it, and that's kind of the way I teach over here. Whatever rings my bell, I hope it'll ring yours. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and verse 14. Just some good, healthy things to balance out some of our theology here tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder," it says in verse 14, "for even Satan disguises himself as a what? As an angel of light." Now go over with me in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Another verse that helps us here. Matter of fact, let's look at verse 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And verse 9. Now verse 8 says, "And then that lawless one," now who's he referring to here? The Antichrist, "will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is," it says in verse 9, "the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of whom? Satan." Now watch the next phrase. "With all power and what? Signs and false wonders." Now, all I'm wanting to do is to help you understand that because it's supernatural does not necessarily mean that it comes from God. As a matter of fact, even in the day that Jesus would do miracles, some wanted to accuse him as having to be of Satan or Beelzebub. So we get the idea then that there are other supernatural things taking place. Now, here's the point I want to make, and you just do your own study and check me out. And I'm sure if I'm wrong, you'll let me know. Send me a card, though. All right. The one thing about Jesus is that the miracles that he did always somehow brought glory to the Father. There was a special touch of God on that which Jesus did. And I want to show you that. Look, first of all, in chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11, when he was at Canaan and the feast, the wedding feast there, look what he does. He changes the water into wine. And then in verse 11, look what it said. It says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Now watch the next phrase. And what? Manifested his what? Glory. Now you know the word manifested means to reveal something. As a matter of fact, the word glory means to bring recognition, but it also means to give proper estimate or a proper worth of something. He manifested a proper worth, a proper estimate of God, and as a result of that, his disciples believed in him. Now, this really caught my attention as we were studying the signs and the miracles, and that was kind of fun in the homework. And I begin to see a thread here that's important for us, I believe, to understand. Whenever Jesus did whatever he did, remember he told his mother, he said, woman, what have I got to do with you? My son would love to read that verse, but he doesn't quite understand the background of it. He said, woman, what have I got to do with you? Well, what he's saying is, basically, he's not putting her down. It's not a harsh statement. What he's saying is, woman, listen, whatever I do because my Father tells me to do it. Now, not because you ask me, am I going to do anything? I check with my Father before I do anything. Now, as a result of that, everything that he did, initiated by his Father, Jesus never ever been less than God, but lived as if he was never ever more than man. As he checked in with the Father, and he did what the Father told him to do, then that which he did had the special touch of God upon it. There was something about it. There was something that gave estimate and worth to the proper value of who God is. And we must remember that. There's a lot of things going on that we would say are supernatural or of the spiritual realm. But what God does always has a special touch upon it. There's something about it that draws people onto the Lord Jesus himself. Look in chapter 3 in verse 2. And I believe this is what Nicodemus was referring to. We're going to look at him a little closer a little later on. Nicodemus was impressed by these signs and wonders. And he said, this man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. Now notice it. For no one can do these signs. Now his mind wells up with the signs that he has seen. These signs. Now there's a lot of things going on, but these signs, these that we have witnessed that you have done, we know that no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There was something about the miracles that God performed that had that special touch upon them. And even Nicodemus, one of the sharpest of all the Pharisees, came by night to search out the matter because he had been impressed and intrigued by the fact he knew this man had to be from God. How did he know that? There was just something about the manner and the way Jesus did whatever he did that had a mark upon it, and it had God written all over it. You see, Jesus had an authority in what he did. Look in chapter 6 and verse 14. You ever wonder where spiritual authority comes from? In chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world. You see, it was such a powerful sign that he did there that the people were led to confess, this is the prophet. Now, who they're talking about? That's the one that Moses prophesied way back in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, 15 and then 17 through 19, that would come speaking of Jesus. God prophesied that to Moses, and that was the picture of Jesus way back in Deuteronomy. And because of the sign that Jesus did, it led the people to confess, this is the prophet. This is the prophet. Now, I can't go beyond what my mind will let me do. My vocabulary is a little limited. I'm trying to say something and I'm grasping for words. And some of you are looking at me like a calf at a new gate. But what I'm saying is when God does something, you don't have to ask who did it. Because when He does it, it has Himself written all over it. There's an authority with it. There's a proper estimate of who God is that's all involved in it. Now, that's something that the people recognize. They had seen the supernatural before, but now they're seeing it like they've never seen it before. These signs that you do, this sign that you do, surely this is the prophet, you see. So there was a touch of God upon it. And remember the statement, and I think this is profound. God does not anoint that which He does not initiate. And anything that was initiated of the Father that Jesus did in direct obedience to the Father always had God's hand on it. There was an anointing upon it. And so just because it's supernatural doesn't mean anything. Look for the signs that God's hand is upon it. And I guarantee you, if God's hand's upon it, it'll never disagree with anything God has breathed in this book. That's the way you check out any spirit. That's the way you check out any teacher, is by the Word of God. And when God's hand's upon it, there's a consistency with that which God always has to say. How did Jesus have that kind of authority? Well, look back in chapter 2 and look at verse 14. And we haven't really talked about the cleansing of the temple, and I doubt very seriously we'll get into it very deeply. As fast as we're going, we can just mention it and say hi and bye and go on. But in verse 14 of chapter 2, you find Him in the temple. It says, and He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers were seated. And He goes on and He drives them out. Look in verse 18. After He's done this, the Jews therefore answer and say to Him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you have done these things? Now, what did you get out of that? Now, what they're saying here is, look, what kind of authority do you think you have to do what you just did? Now, if you haven't got a sign to show that somehow you're connected with God, you better do some explaining real quick. Now, He gives them notice of a sign, and that's His resurrection. But you see, there had to be authority with the things that God did, a spiritual authority. And remember now, anything He did was initiated of the Father. That's why it was always anointed by the Father. All right, look down in chapter 5 and verse 19. Chapter 5 and verse 19. Isn't this fun? Chapter 5 and verse 19. Where does the authority come from? How can you and I get in on the anointing of God in our works? How can you and I, anything that we do, if we do it and it's ordinary, how can people taste wine? How do we do what we do and have God's hand upon it? That when people see us, they don't see us, they see God in us. And they're drawn to Him and not to us. How do we do that? Well, let's check Him out. Verse 19, chapter 5. Jesus therefore answered and saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of whom? Of Himself. Unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my what? My own will, but the will of Him what? Who sent me. Look down in verse 36. Verse 36 says, but the witness that I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now you see, spiritual authority comes from a person who is under authority. You have no authority unless you're under authority. If I'm not listening to God, being told and doing what I'm told, then there is no authority with what I do. There's no anointing upon what I do. There's no mark of God upon what I do. And boy, doesn't this speak to us all, particularly those who are teaching the Word of God or precept leaders or whatever, wherever you are? You might be the sharpest, brightest person that ever walked, and you can get up and woo and wow people with your vocabulary, and they just think you something. But if you're not being in submissive to the leadership of God in your life, totally allowing your life to be initiated from Him, there's no anointing on your life. And that's why people are not impressed. And there's your key. Jesus had a particular, peculiar authority upon what He did. It had the mark of God all over it. And it was a difference in the supernatural. The devil had certainly done his job to try to fool people. But when God does it, it has God written all over it. Whoo, I want to take off and chase a rabbit right now. Wouldn't this be wonderful in churches if we just lived that way? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a group of deacons that would get together and actually pray and see what God wanted? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Instead of sharing each other's ignorance and then asking God to bless it? You see, unless we're in total submission to that which God wants, that if He's not initiating what we're doing, then there's no anointing upon it. And the works which we do, do not speak of the one who sent us. It could be said of Jesus what was written of Him, because He obeyed His Father, and He didn't speak unless He heard Him speak, and He didn't act unless He saw Him act. And what is He doing? He's trying to picture to you and I. Who is He? The Word. What does that mean? He's trying to reveal to us numbskulls how the Christian life is supposed to work. As Jesus was to the Father, we are to be to Jesus. And as the Father was to Him, Jesus will be to us. And if I'll just be told and do what I'm told, then God can anoint what I do. And those works will not speak of Wayne, but those works will speak of Jesus. And people will see Him in me and be drawn to Him and not me. He takes the ordinary and infuses the superordinary. You see it? It's all through the Word of God. Now, we see the purpose then is that these miracles, these signs, were to prove the fact that He is the Christ and the Son of God. And then, once you believe that He's the Christ and the Son of God, in that believing, you might have life upon His name. And so we see the purpose then of signs and of wonders. But I want you to see the problem of them, because it also beautifully brings this out. Did you notice in chapter 12 that the people stopped believing the signs in order to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, which said that He doesn't want them just to see with their eyes, but He wants them to perceive with their heart and be converted? You see, oh me, we'll get into that. I'm preempting that chapter. Leave me alone. Okay. I'm sorry. Ooh, time out. All right. Here's some of the problems with miracles and signs. And it's going on today in the 20th century, just like it was going on in the days of Jesus. People start wanting the signs rather than the one who's doing them. They want the blessing, but not the blesser. And that's not anything new to the 20th century. It's been going on forever. It goes right back to the days that Jesus walked this earth. Look in chapter 2 and verse 23. And by the way, if you want to rattle your theology, take the word believe or belief and run it through John. And then come back and tell me what you got. If you want to see something that is clear as a bell, you better let the context tell you what the word means instead of trying to take a meaning of a word from another context and jamming it into a foreign one. Because you'll see people believing, but only partially. But it doesn't say that. But the context will tell you that. And all the way through, you'll say, wait a minute, I thought they believed. They must be Christians. Wait a minute, he couldn't have. Wait a minute, is it? Have any of you run into that yet? Raise your hand if you've run into that. Good. Some more thickheads in here. Okay. Chapter 2 and verse 23. Notice what happens. Now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in His name, beholding His signs which He was doing. Many believed in His name, beholding the signs which He was doing. Oh, I bet that it just impressed Him. And I bet He so wanted to commit Himself to those people, looking for somebody to believe in Him. Look at the next verse. But Jesus on His part was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. He knew exactly why they were believing on Him. You think they were believing on Him because He was the Christ and the Son of God? Uh-uh. They were believing on Him because it was the best circus going in town. I mean, listen, man, we hadn't seen this much activity since the stoplight stuck. You know, we're going to go out and watch this guy. There are miracles happening, and they're following Him and believing Him, not because He's the Christ, not because He's the Son of God, but because He can do miracles, and they love to watch that kind of thing. I wonder how much popcorn they sold as they would follow Him in masses. The multitudes would follow Him in crowds watching Him do those miracles. And it says in verse 25, and because He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. You see, here's what happens. When you see and you see and you see and you see, what happens is that replaces what faith is all about. Look in chapter 4 and verse 48. It's almost like Jesus says this with a sigh. You can just hear Him say it. Verse 48 says, Jesus therefore said to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Isn't that amazing? I don't know how you got the indication here of how He felt about it, but I get this sighing type of thing. Oh, good grief, you people. You know, as a matter of fact, He got to the place that He wouldn't do any more signs. And he said, there is one sign left, and that's the sign of Jonah, period. I'm tired of these things. He told Thomas in chapter 20, what? He said, you have seen and you have believed. Blessed, blessed are those who have never seen and yet what? And yet believe. There's your rule right there. Look in chapter 6 and verse 2. Chapter 6 and verse 2. It says in verse 2, and a great multitude was following him. Why would they follow this man? What was about him that they would make him follow him? Because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. You see, there's your inner motive. And that's why I think in chapter 12 it begins to turn, because he blinds those people's eyes. No longer is he going to allow them to come to him on the basis of what he can do for them, but on the basis of who he is. He's the Christ and he's the Son of God. And by the way, if you ever come to Jesus because you've got a bad marriage and want your husband or wife back, you have just done exactly the same thing. You don't come to Jesus with your hand out. You come to Jesus with your head bowed before him. It's not that you want anything from him. It's that you deserve nothing from him. But you're overwhelmed by the fact that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that he came to die for our sins. How many people come into my office and because of a bad situation, now they want Jesus, you see. Why do they want Jesus? Because of what he can do for them. Not because he's the Christ and has died for them. You see the difference? The thief on the cross, one of them said, if you be the Christ, get us down off the cross. Boy, his heart was filled with the same thing. But the other one who believed said, oh Lord, just remember me today in your kingdom. He didn't want to come down off the cross. He knew one thing. He deserved to be right where he was. He told his brother, his friend that. He says, we deserve everything we get. So we've got to remember the attitude here that when we come to Jesus, and not only do we have the sign seekers and the circus goers, but then we have the welfare bunch. Look in chapter 6 and verse 26. Now I'll tell you what. You may not have to fool with this, but I have to put up with it all the time. And it just grates on me. My wife said, son, you attract them. I don't know what it is about me. I think there's a school somewhere and they send them to wherever I am. There he is, sucker written right across my forehead. Oh, sure, you need $20? Sure, here's $20. Well, they'll come to church. Man, they'll shine your shoes. All right, chapter 6 and verse 26. Jesus is answering. I can't get into these contexts too heavy because I don't want to preempt you, but I just want to pull this verse out. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs. Now, here's a different group. Not because of the miracles, but what? Because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Cheapest meal in town. Hey, listen, guys, here we go. We got a guy on our hands that'll feed us. Let's go. And when he asks us if we believe in him, raise your hand. Hurry. Because there's 12 baskets full left over. If the Salvation Army doesn't get that, we can rip him off of those before the thing's over with. There's your welfare crowd following Jesus. That made me feel better. That made me feel a whole lot better. I get these calls all the time. I get people come to our church and they got their hand out and say, oh, we want to get right with Jesus. They walk around behind you. We want to get right with the Lord. We're looking for a good church that loves us and will minister to us. They got their hand out all the time. And boy, you start taking care of them and take up an offering for them and try to get them on their feet and you do whatever you think that the Lord would have you to do. Watch this. You stop feeding them and you stop handing it out and you watch what they'll do. Well, I could write a book over the last 5 years. You know what they'll do? Shake the dust off their feet and go to the next church and tell them how bad off you are and how that you, and since churches are in competition with one another anyway, they believe all of that and they start in the same syndrome. They got them right where they want them. They'll say, well, since I knew it, I knew they were that way. Well, we'll be this way, see. And it's a trap. That welfare crowd, follow them around. I wonder if people would love Jesus as much if they knew he wouldn't even heal them. I wonder if people are serious enough to understand that God's God and going to do whatever God wants to do. But Lord, I prayed for my little baby to live. She didn't. So what do I do? Where do I go? Or just accept the fact that he knows best. And since Jesus depended only on what the Father told him, why can't I do the same thing? You see where I'm going with that? Well, I'm telling you, folks, I'm not throwing rocks at anybody. If you go out here and tell that, you just, Lord's going to get you. I'm not doing that. But some of you are sitting there and listening to that stuff all over and over and over again. And we have something happening in America that's nowhere else in the world. and we're just like these folks. You let him stop doing it for a while, we're not going to be there, because we only want him for what he can do. That's the problem with signs and wonders. And that's one of the reasons they ended at this particular time, because he wanted people like Thomas not even have to see, but to believe. That's what he's looking for. For somebody to come to him for who he is, not for what he can do for them, you see. There's your key. Just to love him with all your heart. To let him be God in your life. That's what he's looking for in our life. Well, these signs then were to show and to point towards God. That he's the Christ, the Son of God. Now remember this. Anytime Jesus ever did anything, it had God's hand on it. And the reason it did was he did nothing unless his Father told him to do it. Now as a result of this, in John chapter 3, here we go. We have a man that's totally intrigued with the whole thing. Now this is what the purpose of the book is all about. To attract guys like Nicodemus. Right out of the religious crowd. And Nicodemus comes because he has been overwhelmed by what this man can do. He knows he's got to be from God. So in chapter 3 and verse 1 it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Now before we go any further, do you know who the Pharisees are? I mean, these guys are the legalists of today. Boy, the Pharisees had laws for laws. Now, the scribes were the liberals and the Pharisees were the legalists. The fighting bunnies. Excuse me, I'm not throwing rock at anybody. I'm just saying there's a lot of folks like that, okay? Got their rules, you got to measure up to them. And so the Pharisees, now he's a ruler of the Pharisees. Now this guy, you know he's straight. He walked up to Jesus, came to him by night. Now listen to what I'm saying. He was so intrigued because you know what? He saw something in Jesus that so far transcended anything his religion had ever brought him. He saw something of a mark of God on this man, and he knew something had to be real about who Jesus was. So he came by night. Now, a lot of suspect is here, why did he come by night? It does not say. But I think we can read between the lines and would not be hurting the text. Because of being a Pharisee, he was going to check him out before he made any bold statement about him whatsoever, like he does over in chapter 7 after he had been with him. So it comes to him by night. Somebody else made the suggestion, well, if you have busy people, about the only time you can get together is at night. That's a possibility. But whatever, he comes to him at night, searching for something. Now, I want to ask you a question. Wonder why his religion had not done it for him. Why did he need anything else to begin with? He's a Pharisee. You know, these guys were the ones who every law they obeyed, they had a little box they carried around on their head, and they put those laws in there. And the box would get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and they finally have to get people hire them to carry their heads around. These were the spiritual ones. You can see them on Sunday morning. You can spot them a mile off. They're the ones, you know, with the prune face. And, "Good morning, God bless you." You know, they walk and they squeak when they walk. You know, that's what they were, you see. Now, wonder why his religion had not satisfied him. And you see, folks, boy, listen, Jesus came here to reveal the fact that religion is not going to get it. That it's not getting a man out of hell into heaven, it's getting heaven into a man. That's the whole key. That's what the gospel is all about. And Jesus came here to exemplify that for us. And he wants to show us that doing stuff is not it. It's in receiving a person who is alive into you. That's when the joy comes into your life. That's what Christianity is all about. The Lord has a real sense of humor, and I've shared this story a lot, and I sometimes forget who I've shared it with. So if I've shared it on one of these tapes, act like I haven't, and just we'll all be happy, okay? But I was in Atlanta, Georgia, and I was about to get on a plane. I said, "Lord, if he's on this plane, you put him beside me, and I'll witness to him." And the Lord has a sense of humor. I really think he does. He called Peter a wishy-washy rock. How do you get a wishy-washy rock? And I said, "Lord, you set him beside me." I smelled the guy before I heard him. He's about 15 people back, and he had enough brute on him that every man in this place could walk by him and we'd be okay for a week. I mean, he had that much on him. You could smell the guy first. He had his hair all styled back, you know, and he had his Hart Schefter and Mark suit on, had his Hickey Freeman overcoat, had his alligator shoes, had his briefcase and his sissy umbrella. That's what I used to call them, little bitty things. I don't know why a man would carry something. We got on the plane that way. We're on a DC-9, and there's three seats on one side, and there's two seats on the other side. So I'm sitting right in the middle of the three seats on one side, and my knees are up in my ears because they don't make planes for me. Talking about discrimination. I went over here to the Mazda dealer when I was going to be real economical, and I walked in, the guy says, "You are kidding, aren't you?" There's no way. So I'm sitting there in the middle seat, and here comes this guy back, and I think, "Oh, Lord, don't do it. Please, don't." He's blowing off, boy, cursing, just hot shot, big deal, flirts with the waitress, you know, trying to make a pass at her. The stewardess. I said, "Oh, no. Lord, don't put him beside me." You guessed it. Boy, he gets over to me, and he stops and looks at his thing. He pulls the thing down. He shoves all his stuff up, about smothers me to death. And then he plops down in his seat, and he looks over at me, and he says, "Well, what do you do?" I love to be on airplanes when people find out you're a Christian. It's wonderful. I've been upgrading to first class a lot when I fly sometimes with frequent flyer, and I get up there. I love to sit up there with those drunks, and they find out. They find out that you're a preacher. They can't even talk. They break out into a rash. You know, they stutter. The guy sits beside me. He said, "What do you do?" I said, "Well, I'm a Christian." Oh, boy. And I'm going to Houston, Texas to tell people about Jesus. Boy, I wish you could have watched this guy. Boy, just pale in this, you know, came to his face and sweat broke out. He pulls out his boarding pass first. He's going to check and see if he's in the right seat. If he's ever prayed, he's praying right now. Oh, Lord, please. And then he says to me, he says, I asked him, I said, "Well, what do you do?" And he said, "Well, I sue railroads." That's true. That's what he said. Well, I thought he was joking. I laughed. He said, "Don't laugh. I really do. We have a firm out here in the particular state I live in, and we go all over the country suing railroads." He said, "Do you have any railroads you won't sue?" And I said, "Not right now. Got a model train in the basement." All right. So we take off in Atlanta. It's a 2-hour and 10-minute flight to Houston. Excuse me. And it's nonstop. So we take off, and he will not let me say a word. Now, you know why. I mean, I've already done it. I've already blown the whole thing. So for 1 hour and 10 minutes, I'm listening to him. "Yes, sir." "Mm-hmm. I didn't know that. Is that right? Ooh, that's nice. Ooh, yeah." Yeah, that's right. And you try your best. You try the best to take a little nap. And I mean, like, "Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. I didn't know that. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, yes, that's right." 1 hour and 10 minutes. I mean, he's talking my ear off my head. So finally, he just stops. And he looks at me and says, "Are you uncomfortable?" I don't know how he could tell. I mean, you know, I'm looking between my knees. I said, "Well, yeah, I am." He said, "Let's swap seats." So I get on the aisle seat, and he gets in the middle, and I stretch my legs out, and all the blood starts flowing. It's wonderful. And he says, "Listen, preacher, it is funny. I never said I was a preacher." So that's what's wrong with Christianity. We pay the preachers to talk about Jesus on an airplane. He said, "Listen, preacher, I'd like to be honest with you." And my mind is seeking to be renewed. I have not arrived, by the way, folks. Said to me, "Well, if he's been lying for 1 hour and 10 minutes, I'd love for you to tell the truth." I said, well, go ahead. Tell me the truth. He pulled out his wallet, and in his wallet, he had a picture. Oh, gorgeous family, the beautiful wife and children. And the money part of it is what I saw. That thing was that thick. It was that thick. It was full of bills. And I was thinking, my mind that's seeking to be redeemed was thinking, what if there are hundreds or thousands, you know? I knew if it was my billfold, it'd be 25 $1 bills all folded up. And he showed me this picture of his wife and his family, and I saw in the background a big old house, a mansion, and there was a big swimming pool and everything. I said, "Do you live in that house?" He said, "Preacher, I make $75,000 a year after income tax and don't have to leave my office to do it." Now my mind, which is seeking to be renewed, was saying to me, "And he's got problems?" "What's his problem?" He said, "Listen, I got a problem." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "Man, I have been in church all of my life." He said, "I came to church because I thought that this was where I could find what I was looking for." He said, "I've been on the deacon body. I've been a teacher. I've done all these things. I've done it all. And preacher, I've got the biggest problem." I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Why can't I go to sleep at night? I have no peace in my heart." You see, I think Nicodemus and this fellow had something a little bit akin to one another. Because religion just doesn't cut it, folks. It'll take care of you on the outside, but it'll never do anything for you on the inside. Only the life that comes in can satisfy the need that's there. And boy, God opened a door big enough for a Mack truck to drive through. And I said, "Listen, David, let me tell you." "Oh, thank you, Lord." And I said, "Listen, I said, you can't find it here on this earth. You can't find it in a promotion at your work. You can't find it in a bank account. You can't find it in a new car, sex, drugs. You can't find it. What you're looking for, only Jesus, who is the life and light of all men, can give to you what you're looking for." Well, on the plane, he bowed his head there and received the Lord. The beautiful thing was, you know when they lower the flaps on a plane when it's landing? That's when people who have never flown before pray like they've never prayed. You know, they think it's crashing, you know. You know, it's an old one, and it squeaks as it goes down. And he dropped those flaps, and I was trying to tell him how to walk as a Christian now, how you do as you're told, and that kind of thing, except I was saying it in different terminology. And I had a brand new leather Christian Life New Testament in my back pocket. And the Spirit was saying to me, give him your Bible, give him your Bible. And I was saying, no, it's brand new. And he was saying, you give him your Bible. So I asked him, I said, do you have a Bible? He said, no, I don't know why. I thought he just said, I don't really have one of my own. And we got a big old family Bible. So I pulled it out and I was saying, you owe me one Christian Life. No. Handed it to him. We landed. He's taking down notes as fast as he could. As soon as we landed, he jumped up and just bolted off the plane. Well, I'm the kind of person that flies to Houston and finds out the revival's in Dallas. Real organized. So I got there and I couldn't find, the people were not there to meet me. This happens all the time. So I walk all the way down to the ticket place, and they're not down there. I walk all the way back to this little satellite area in Houston Airport, and there he's still standing. And I said, Dave, what you doing here? You got off in front of me. He said, he put his arms on my side. He said, Wayne, he said, I'm so excited. He said, I just can't wait to tell my wife and my children. He said, I got halfway down to the ticket place and realized I'd left my briefcase and my overcoat and my sissy umbrella. He didn't tell me. You know, I couldn't help but think, and we're going to get into it in chapter 4, about a little woman who came down one day thinking she needed water, but left her bucket sitting there. You see, inside of every person is something missing, and religion just won't cut it. I mean, you can do it. Nicodemus had done it, but it wasn't working. So he saw something in Jesus, something that had the touch of God upon it. I'm telling you what, folks, you get somebody that comes out of this old law thing and you get them doing works and asking God to bless it, and you get somebody full of God and you watch them. It's like night and day when it's God through a man instead of a man trying to impress God. You see, big difference. And so religion won't do it. So this man, Nicodemus, probably had that same vacancy in his life that this man on the plane did going to Houston, Texas. Okay, so he comes to Jesus by night. Now, remember, he does not understand. And the beautiful thing about our Lord Jesus, to me, this is an illustration of some of the problems Jesus dealt with when he came with the religious people of that day. Remember back over in chapter 1, it says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. I don't think they didn't receive him because they just didn't want to. They didn't receive him because they were so bound in their tradition and their religion that they couldn't see who he was. Remember it says in Corinthians, as long as the law of Moses is preached, there's a veil over people's eyes. They can't see him. So Jesus now, instead of trying to give him a dissertation on who he is and how he does what he does, notice how he answers him in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, now what an answer to a religious Pharisee at night. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What an answer. I mean, would you expected that? But you see, Jesus knew what the problem was. And in answering Nicodemus that way, he begins to show him what's wrong in his life. First of all is this. Nicodemus, he's saying, you are blind to anything that has to do with spiritual perception. You have no spiritual perception. You are blind to spiritual things. Now, that's what he says. He says, you cannot what the kingdom of God? You cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, why would that be important? Well, you see, the Jews had looked for what kind of kingdom? Was it a spiritual kingdom? An external kingdom. This is why the disciples walked along behind Jesus and argued about who was going to sit on the right and who was going to sit on the left. They couldn't wait for the Messiah to come. Finally, they could have their rule here on this earth. Well, one day in a millennium, but not now. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so here's Nicodemus trying to understand something with his mind that he can only perceive in his spirit. But to perceive it in his spirit, he's got to be born again. That's what Jesus is telling him. You can't see the kingdom of God. You're blind because of your sin, and you can't see the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2, you don't have to look there, but verse 12 and 13 talks about the fact that we do not receive the spirit of this world, but we receive the Spirit of God who does what? Who reveals the deep things about God. Salvation is something God has to reveal to the human heart. You can't have classes of confirmation and expect a person to mentally understand it and then buy into it. It's an act of God. God has to open up the understanding as the Spirit gives understanding to what salvation is all about. So Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Over in Thessalonians, it tells us, and I'll give you the text, it's 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that we are body and we're soul and we're what? Spirit. All right, back in Genesis, when God told Adam, he said, Adam, in the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. All right, he ate of it. He lived how many hundred years later? Well, did God miss something? No. Something did die in Adam, didn't it? It died immediately. Was it his body? Not then. Death began to become a reality. Was it his soul? No. It became darkened, but it didn't die. His mind was no longer able to perceive the things of God. What did die then was in his spirit. That's where the death occurred, right there. Separation is where the word death in Scripture. He was separated right there. Okay? So a man, apart from this spiritual perception, cannot see the things of God. He is lost, you see. He is dead in his trespasses and in his sins. Now, until he comes alive in the Spirit, can he then see the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is an invisible, spiritual kingdom involving all the things that God wants to do. And by the way, the king of that kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes in, light's on. He's the life and the what? The light. You don't see in the dark. And so then he says, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And 1 Corinthians 6:17 alludes to the fact that when Jesus comes into our life, my spirit and his spirit become what? One. Now that's salvation. Now, sanctification starts as the spirit now in my spirit begins to take over my mind, renewing it, and the mind and the will and the emotions. And then we begin to see the holy life is lived out through the body. But then one day, the final act is when that body is glorified and made like Him, and He'll no longer reign in me, I'll reign with Him. Boy, I just want to shout sometime. But you see, Nicodemus, man, you're a good guy. I like you. You sure are moral. You sure are courageous to come to me at night being a ruler of the Pharisees. You're a super guy. But friend, listen, you can't see the kingdom of God. It's something that only can be seen through the eyes of the one who turns the light on. It's a spiritual kingdom. You're lost, Nicodemus. Your religion is not helping you. You see, you need to be born again. Well, the illustration of how he cannot understand is in verse 4. Now, here's a man who's a very educated man. He calls him a little later on, one of the teachers of Israel. It says in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Isn't that a logical question to the mind unenlightened by the Spirit? How can he be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Explain that, by the way, some folks. Well, you see, that's a natural question and an illustration of the fact that until he's enlightened by the Spirit, there is no spiritual perception. And not only that, he cannot even enter the kingdom of God, as he says in verse 5. Look in verse 5. Not only is he blind to spiritual perception, but the reason is he is bound by the fact that he's only been born once. He's bound by the fact that he's only been born once. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water, physical birth, and the Spirit, spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now see, you got to get in, life in, light's on. But he can't get in if he's just been born once. He's got to be born twice. That's the new birth. Someone said to me one time, you're born twice, you only die once. Isn't that great? Death is not an end in itself. It's a doorway into the presence of the Father. But if you're only born once, you're going to die twice. You're going to die twice. Now, he goes on in verse 6 and says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's a distinct difference to both. Okay? And then he says in verse 7, don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Makes a lot of sense once you begin to perceive with spiritual eye. Verse 8 says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the what? Of the Spirit. You know what I think that means, and you take it for what it's worth and check me out. What I think that's talking about is the Christian is such a unique individual because he's controlled as the wind is controlled by an unseen person. And the unseen person inside the seen body of a Christian is telling that person where to go and where not to go. And he goes here and he goes there. And it's like the wind. No man knows where he comes from. No man knows where he's going. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit in salvation. You don't know when he's going to come. You don't know when he's going to leave. He moves at an act of the Father's will, of God's will. It's a God-ordained and initiated thing. See? And isn't it wonderful that we can know that Christians can be like the wind? You know, I can sense it. It's around me. There's got to be something doing here, but I can't see it. I can't see it. Well, you can't see unless you're in. Life in, light's on. Then you can see. And there's someone else dictating to us where we go and when we come and whatever we do. We get our goings to and fro. from him. Well, anyway, you chew on that one. Okay, so he's blind to spiritual perception because he's bound by only one birth. Let me give you an illustration. There was a fellow in New York walking down the street with his little boy. And they got to a sign and said, "Come in and see the performing pig." And the little boy says, "Daddy, Daddy, I got to see that pig." The daddy said, "Son, we're in a hurry. We can't go. Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." So they went in to see the pig. That's the way it always works. Got inside, sat down. The stage was set. The lights came on. The curtain came back. And the announcer came out and said, "You're going to see the world's greatest performing pig. The most intelligent pig you'll ever see." About that time, the band comes on, you know, and da, 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 or whatever. And here comes that little pig out on the stage. He's got little britches on, you know. Got a little short sleeve shirt put on him. Got a little ribbon around his neck. Got a pair of little shoes on his feet. Comes out. Got a little cane taped to one of his legs there. Kind of like, got a little top hat on. He comes prancing out. Everybody just claps and claps and claps. And there's a bunch of letters on the stage, about this high and about that thick. And they're all jumbled up. They're just all mixed up all over the place. And he says, "Now watch, folks, the world's most intelligent pig." And that little pig began to root around in those letters and started standing those letters up and making a sentence across the stage. And it finally dawned on the people what he's doing. And they said, "Oh, watch this." It says, "I am the world's most intelligent pig." All those letters. I mean, it took him forever to do it. But he finally made a sentence all the way across the stage. Man, the people started clapping, boy. The band comes on, you know. And the little boy said, "Daddy, did you see that? I saw that. Daddy, did you see that? I saw that. Daddy, did you see that? I saw that. But Daddy, what? He's still just a pig, isn't he?" And his daddy said, "Son, he's clean and he's cute and he's clever. More so than any pig I've ever been around. But he's still just a pig. Nicodemus, you're the finest guy I think I've met in a long time. Boy, I appreciate your coming to me at night. Boy, that took courage. Why, I hear about you. You're a ruler of the Pharisees. You're not just one of them. You're a ruler of them. But Nicodemus, you got one problem. You're lost and you need to be born again. You cannot see the kingdom because you're bound because you've only been born once. You must be born twice for you to enter the kingdom of God. I love you. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you, Father, that even in seeing the signs and wonders that he did on this earth, we realize those signs and wonders was what we're not to be captivated with. They're only to point toward the one who is the Christ and the Son of God. Father, I just pray tonight when we leave, we'll be those who have come to you, not for a handout, but we've come to you sick of our own life, wanting to be replaced with your life. But Father, help us to understand that when we're under grace, it is not a set of rules you give us, but it's the Lord Jesus who wrote the law upon our hearts. And Father, thank you for a new nature that desires to please you. And when we just do what you tell us in the power you've gave us to do it, then Father, you behave and all glory goes to you. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.